Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to hear your voice today, that we may know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The four Gospels, as we're all aware, tell us about Jesus' life, the events that took place, his teaching and so on. But they're also inevitably about the people with whom Jesus interacted. And to that extent, they contain their share of perfectly ordinary events: drawing water from a well, fishing, showing hospitality to guests, just to pick a few obvious examples. So there's plenty going on that's not in itself especially remarkable. But then we find events that are indeed quite extraordinary: feeding thousands with next to nothing, healing someone blind or lame from birth, raising the dead. Those are confronting reports, and we understand why some might even choose to dismiss them as unbelievable. The event we're considering today, though, is somewhat different again. What do we make of this transfiguration? Why commemorate it from year to year? It's not quite like giving life back to someone who's died, nor perhaps as inspirational as, say, the Sermon on the Mount. Or is it? As with some of the miracles, this is seen only by Peter, James and John, the inner three, if you like, of the 12 disciples. So it's hardly very public. And they don't tell anyone about it at all at the time, perhaps not knowing themselves quite what to make of it. There are unexpected visitors from the past. Some years ago, Bron and I were able to visit and walk around Pompeii, or what remains of it. It's fascinating and perhaps a little unnerving. It's now just short of 2,000 years since the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And although the human remains themselves are gone, there are plaster casts of what once were people like us, overtaken on that terrible day. These human figures and the houses and other buildings that have, in a sense, reappeared from the past tell something of a story, though it's not quite the same thing as having a conversation with the people of the time. So bearing in mind that Elijah walked the earth some 800 years before Jesus did, and Moses another 600 years earlier again, what do we make of this three-way conversation between them? Not, of course, that we have very much detail about what they said to one another. Well, the key issues for us, it seems to me, will be, first of all, what Peter, James and John saw and heard. That is, to get our heads around the incident itself. Then to think about what it meant, both for them and for us. So we'll start with what they saw and heard. And a natural question, one that certainly exercised the minds of many over the years, is: did they see something real? Or was it a kind of a vision, a hallucination? Of course, that's a question that's not easily answered as we look at it from this distance. But even though we're told they were very sleepy, verse 32, perhaps suggesting the possibility, at least, of some illusion, I don't think there's any doubt that it's portrayed here as something they really saw, that there was a voice they heard. And yes, that may well just raise more questions, but let's consider what we are told. The setting is a mountain. And look, it's true that every event has to take place somewhere, but mountains are often a significant place in the scriptures, and especially when we remember that encounters with God in the Old Testament are frequently mountaintop ones. More than that, both Moses and Elijah, the two figures we encounter here, famously received visions of God's glory themselves on mountains. Moses at Mount Sinai, Elijah at Mount Horeb, which just by the way are likely different names for the same place. But the fact that this is specifically on a mountain suggests that it's more than just some random place where they happen to be. Then, the appearance of his face changed. You might notice that the word transfigured doesn't occur here in Luke 9, though it does in both Matthew's and Mark's accounts, or at least in our English translations of them. Luke simply says in a somewhat understated way that Jesus' face looked different. The Greek word you find in Matthew and Mark, which becomes transfigured in English, you'd recognise it easily. It's the word metamorphosis. It's possible Luke may have expected some readers to get the wrong idea if he used that word, and so he offers this simpler description. He looked different. As I've commented previously, it perhaps doesn't quite capture the imagination in the same way. If today were known as the Feast of Looking Different or the Feast of the Face Changing, it may not quite have the same appeal as Transfiguration. But again, the focus on appearance, face and clothing tells us something. Whether or not he was transformed in some other way, the key point is that Jesus looked different, just as Moses looked different after encountering God on the mountain, as we heard in the readings from Exodus and 2 Corinthians. The change in appearance alerts us to the presence of God. The two men he speaks with are named as Moses and Elijah. How they recognize them, I have no idea. I'm not aware that there were any portraits of them hanging in the temple. Certainly no photographs. I doubt they were wearing name tags. Somehow or other, they recognised who they were, perhaps from the conversation which they heard. Now, there's no sense in which the Bible is warm towards the idea of contacting the dead. I mean, you may remember that example in 1 Samuel 28, where King Saul, towards the end of his life and desperate for advice, asks a medium to conjure up the spirit of the deceased prophet Samuel, in spite of such practices being prohibited among God's people. It was very clearly the wrong thing to do. But whatever Peter, James and John saw here, it wasn't Jesus consulting the dead in that sort of sense. This is about what those two represent. And the key to it is the shape of the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew Bible has three parts to it, and the books come in a slightly different order to the way we're used to them in English. The three parts are known as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, though it's often enough abbreviated to simply the Law and the Prophets. Add to that the fact that the Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, are commonly referred to as the Law of Moses, or even just Moses. And you get the phrase Moses and the Prophets, which Jesus himself uses in Luke 16 as a kind of shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Now from there it's a short step to catching on that Moses and Elijah, with Elijah being one of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, that Moses and Elijah function here as a kind of physical representation of the Law and the Prophets, the entire revelation of God up to this point in history. Luke tells us that the topic under discussion is Jesus' departure, verse 31, and the actual word is his exodus, which does mean departure, but can also euphemistically mean death. Think of how big a deal the Exodus is in Bible terms. What Jesus will accomplish at Jerusalem, his death, resurrection, and ascension soon afterwards, are here expressed in terms of God's rescuing his people. He's about to do it again. Notice again that Luke insists they were awake and that they saw this, verse 32. In fact, Peter is so overwhelmed that he blurts out his great idea. Let's set this in concrete. Keep it forever. Build a shrine. I've got a book somewhere of crazy gadgets and ideas that people have patented. Things like the self-raising hat, where a gentleman could nod to a lady and his hat would automatically raise and go back down again. There's no shortage of wacky ideas in the world, and Peter's top of the head proposal is probably not the craziest idea that's ever been thought of, but it certainly gets a prize here in Bible terms. See, it's missing the point of what's there in front of them, and even Luke comments that Peter doesn't know what he's saying. But even before the words are out, verse 34, they find themselves enveloped in cloud. And once again, if we know anything of the Bible, this has to remind us of Mount Sinai. Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, there was thick cloud on the mountain. Moses and Aaron alone were allowed to set foot there. All others forbidden to even touch the mountain. Not surprisingly, Peter, James, and John are terrified by what's going on around them. Verse 34, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When you're a theological student and having to be familiar with the text of the New Testament, I can tell you this is one of the hardest ones to get right if you're given these words and asked to say where they come from and why they're important. Why so difficult? Because they're so confusingly close to the words from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." What's the difference between them? Well, one obvious difference is that the words at the baptism are addressed to Jesus himself, and the words at the transfiguration to the disciples who are observing. But why listen to him? Were they not doing that already? Is this like some sort of wake-up call to suggest they're not paying sufficient attention? Surely the point here is that they see something and hear something, and that the two are connected. What they see is Jesus with key figures from the law and the prophets. And it's easy to read this wrongly, because what they hear is not "listen to him" in the sense of start paying attention. It's "listen to him," as in the Son now transcends the law and the prophets as the authoritative word of God. It's the same point that begins the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's what this transfiguration is about. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Well, we've already touched on some of what it meant for Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, as well as, by implication, I guess, what it means for us. I want to try and draw some of the threads together. Our reading today began by telling us this took place 8 days after something else. That something else was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, followed by Jesus telling them he would suffer and die. That confession, that insight to which Peter gives expression, is the turning point in the story of Jesus, where everything now moves towards that final week in Jerusalem and the cross. Peter was right, he'd got it. Nevertheless, from a human point of view, it was a bold conclusion to draw, no matter how compelling the evidence. There'd surely be moments of doubt or wondering. The transfiguration is God himself endorsing what might easily have started to look like a rash pronouncement. It's an encouragement to them to persevere, to keep going on the track they're on. And as we know, the disciples will soon enough need all the encouragement to persevere that they can get. And it's possible that some of us may wonder from time to time, could we have got this wrong? Was Jesus maybe just a deluded individual? Well, no. This is far from being the only piece of evidence, but it is a significant part of the picture, and says that this is much more than somebody's wild idea. They heard the voice of God himself endorsing what they had come to understand was right. Peter, James, and John, along with the other disciples, were just that, disciples. They were students attaching themselves to a teacher. Teachers taught the word of God from the scriptures, or at least that's what other teachers did. And I presume they started out thinking that's what Jesus did too. But this revelation they've experienced puts a totally new perspective on it. Listen to Jesus first, even ahead of the law and the prophets. Of course, Jesus himself insisted that he hadn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but authority had suddenly shifted to Jesus at the centre. The final point I think worth noting is that we can't avoid the centrality of the cross. Jesus' own words have been, that's what's coming. And here he speaks of his departure, his exodus, which, like the first exodus, will save his people. Well, we began with the observation that the Transfiguration is a slightly peculiar episode, mysterious, raising plenty of questions. But I hope you can see that it's almost like an executive summary of the whole of God's revelation, showing Christ both fulfilling and transcending the scriptures, with the cross as the culmination of God's redemptive purposes. I found myself pondering the question of what we would have lost if Peter, James, and John had kept this quiet forever, not told anyone about it. How would our understanding of Jesus be diminished, if at all? We'd perhaps know equally well about his sonship from the words at his baptism, so that mightn't be affected. Where it might be different, though, is in grasping his authority as the Word of God. So many around us happily accept that Jesus was a teacher or a prophet, but not more so than other religious teachers. God says to us, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him."